The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Okay, we got a lot to cover today. So we are chapter 25. Verse 19. Ve'ele toldot Yitzchak ben Avraham, Avraham holidet Yitzchak. And these are the generations of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Ve'ye Yitzchak ben Arbim shana b'kachto et Rivka bat Bituel harami, mipadam Aram, achot Lavan harami, lolisha. And Yitzchak was 40 years old when he married Rivka. Ve'etar Yitzchak la'ashem lenochach ishto. He prayed to God in the presence of his wife, or opposite his wife, ki akarahi, because she was barren. V'ye ater lo Hashem v'tar Rivka ishto. And Hashem answered him, and his wife conceived. V'yitrotzatzu habanim birkirba. And the two sons fought, they wrestled, they struggled inside her. V'tomar, and she said, imkein, if this is so, lama ze anoki, what do I need this for? V'telech lidrosh et Hashem. Rashi says, of course, it's a very strange thing to say. What do I need this for? But she's amazed at the pain that she's going through in her labor. And she, Rashi says, and so what do we pray for? What is it that we prayed for? And so she goes to ask Hashem, where did she go? So in those days, there's a very famous yeshiva called the Yeshiva of Shem and of Aver. And these were two righteous human beings that were basically teaching the universal teachings of Torah, of morality. And Yaakov studies at this yeshiva. And actually, I think it's a good idea someone should open such a yeshiva for non-Jews. But there was such a place called the Yeshiva of Shem and Abram. It was a real place. They were teaching the universal teachings. They were teaching the universal Torah, right? The meaning of Torah at a more humanistic level for all of mankind. Now, of course, Torah becomes more particularized when it's related to us. There are two nations in your stomach. Now you're really nervous. And there are two nationalities. From your bowels or from your womb, they will separate. And the older one will serve the younger one. So she knows something over here. She knows something. And she has twins. And the first one came out hairy red like a garment. I don't know why I always feel uncomfortable teaching this. I always feel uncomfortable teaching this chart, Parsha. I don't either, but okay. The only redeeming quality is that David HaMelech also had red hair. And you should know that when Shmuel saw David HaMelech for the first time, he said, oh no, not one of those again, right? And I said, no, this time we're talking about a mitukan, a fixed person. So, dan lekav schut. But anyways, we have here a very hairy, red fellow. V'yikra shmo Esav. And they called him Esav. It's interesting because it says they called him Esav. Who's they? So Rashi brings down that everybody looked and said, boy, what a hairy fellow. But what was more important is he looked like he was an old man. So where do you get the name Esav from? From the word asui, which means already complete. A sui, something that's already made. So everybody looked at him. He was born and he looked like an old man. Right. And afterwards his brother comes out. Afterwards his brother comes out holding on to the heel of Esav, Yikrashimo Yaakov, and called his name Yaakov, based on holding to his heel. Yitzchak ben Shishim Shana beledet Otam. Yitzchak is 60 years old. V'gdulu hanarim v'yu esav ish yodeh sayad ish sadev yakov ish tam yoshev olalim. Okay, now we're coming to the crucial part of what we have to deal with today. And the two lads grow up. Esav is a man who knows hunting, a man of the field. And Yaakov is a man who is tam. And the question is, what does tam mean? We'll deal with. He is pure, or he is complete, sitting in tent. So, we have these two children, and they are extremely different. How are they different? One is a hunter, and one sits in tents. Okay, now what is the one sitting in tents doing? So he's learning Torah. Okay, he's learning Torah. That's the idea of yeshiva. That Yaakov is learning Torah, and Esav is out there. He's a real macho type of fellow, and he's out there hunting. Okay, and these are completely different kids. Now it's interesting the way the pasuk presents it, because it says, and the children grew up, and behold, Esav was a hunter, and Yaakov was a learner. Now that implies something. They grew up, and... Well, it kind of is innate, but by saying, and the two children grew up, and Esav is a this, and Yaakov is a that, I mean, it's a little strange to say, and the two kids grew up. What happened in between? This is what seems to be missing. So, from the words, it implies that these two completely different characters only became clear after they grew up. And therefore, the Midrash says that Yitzchak and Rivka did, in some way, fail to a certain extent in their raising their children. Right? Because they only discovered this amazing difference in character much later on in their lives. Okay? Yeah. Well, Shimshon Falher says no, that their major problem was they raised the two kids identically, and because of that, they had all these problems. That if they would have been more clear and raised each kid according to their potential, which is what we are taught in Judaism, you raise your kid according to who they are. So Hirsch says this, and he's got a midrash that supports this approach. Okay, so of course we have questions with this, what the midrash says. That it seems like somehow they were not clear, or maybe they were too hopeful. I mean, there's many ways. Maybe they were being very, very idealistic and didn't want to see this, or I don't know. But it certainly implies here that they come out both very, very different. So we have two completely different kinds of people. One a hunter, and one who sits in tents and learns Torah. Yeah. Because the question is, how do you direct that to mekadesh it? How to sanctify it? That's the question. Right? Sure, in the beginning, they both come out. I mean, it's very clear that one is introduced in the world as hanging on to his brother. And his brother comes out, he looks like an old man, right? And he is very hairy and he's got red hair. All expressions of power. All expressions of power. Whereas we will know later on that what does Yaakov look like? He's smooth. Now you have to realize, this is quite amazing, in order to pull this whole thing off, his mother takes the skin of sheep and puts it on his arms and says, he said, what if dad touches me? So, oh, no problem. We'll just put the skin of sheep on you and then he'll know you're Esav. Can you imagine how hairy Esav must have been? I mean, we're talking about skin of sheep. This is outrageous, right? He was a hairy guy. But in Judaism, right, in the world, right, hair is an expression of individuality, right? Hair, you know, when you go to the army, what's the first thing they do? They shave your head. Because hair is a expression of individuality. The Zohar says that the first place that your Yetzer Hara gets you is in your hair and in your clothing. Because the Yetzer Hara plays off over concern with your individuality. I mean, nothing's wrong with individuality, but when you play it out too much, that's the beginning of the end. The Zohar. The Zohar catches you first in your hair and then your clothing. Because your hair and your clothing is the place of your individuality. It's who I am. But that is the idea of hair and clothing. And so here you have a person, Esav, who is connected to red. And red is connected to Gvura, to power, to fire, right? And he's hairy, which is again connected to individuality. And he is a hunter, which is connected to control. Right? And what is Yaakov? He's smooth and he sits in tents. Now, in terms of the way we've already expressed the Kabbalistic forces in the world, we know that there is the name of God Elohim, and the derivative forces in the world that express that name of God are the forces of Gevurot. Right? And the Gevurot is the force, right? It's power, it's control, it's delineating, it's creating borders. God is an Elohim, creates the world, and the world is borders, and the world is distinctions, and the world is identity, the world is a graduation of individuation, as we had shown in the beginning. And this is what Esav connects to. Esav is a human being who is basically a product of Gevura. Power. It is a force that separates, it's a force that delineates, a force that causes distinction in the world. Limitations. It's a force that controls also. So we have here a human being who in his very nature is born connected to or aware of God as known through the name Elohim. Okay? And we have his brother, Yaakov, who is connected Kabbalistically to Chasadim. He's connected to the acceptance of Hashem's will. He's connected to the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. Remember, the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, that God is known as Elohim, creates a human being with free choice, with power. But that human being with free choice and power must choose and recognize that God is still Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, and who are you? And surrender. So, Esav is, in his very nature, a human being who naturally is connected to a knowledge of God as Elohim. Yaakov, in his nature, is naturally connected to the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. Now remember, Avraham starts his career with an encounter with God is known as Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, which is surrender, nullification. But God as Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei cultivates Avraham towards recognizing God as an Elohim. And I shall be unto you an Elohim. Avram gives birth to a son, Yitzchak, who is post-Elohim consciousness. And Yitzchak is connected Kabbalistically to the Midah of Gevura, which is naturally he knows Elohim. But his halavoda was to surrender, to accept the din, to understand that Elohim means that you have self, but also means that God will judge you and accept the din. And ultimately it is Yitzchak who his life is based on demonstrating you must know God as a Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. So you see that pattern. Okay. Now we have the story, which is going to be the ultimate tikkun, where one human being will incorporate these two completely different midot in his life, right, which will be Yaakov. So Esav is connected to Elohim. And remember, Elohim means you're powerful. Elohim means that you could be an Elohim Acherim, an other God. You could fight God. Okay. So we have these two completely different people. The interesting thing is that it says that Yaakov sits in tents. Question is, why does it say plural tents? He sits in a tent. So let's hold that. We have Yitzchak et Esav. And Yitzchak loves Esav. Why? Ki tzayad bepiv. Because his hunting is in his mouth, which means on a simple level that Esav brings hunting to Yitzchak, but that's a little strange. What? Yitzchak, great Yitzchak, likes his son because he happens to bring him burgers every day from his hunting. It doesn't make any sense. So the Midrash says that actually Tzayad Bepiv means that he is a hunter in his mouth, and that what Esav was an incredible manipulator. And the Midrash says that Esav used to come up to his father and say, "Dad, how do you take off miser from salt?" And Yitzchak says, "Ach, my son, Esav, you don't take miser off of salt, my boy." And so the Midrash suggests that Esav is trying to fool Yitzchak. that he is like Yitzchak, a man of the field. Who else was a man in the field? Yitzchak. How do we know Yitzchak was a man in the field? That's right. That was where Rivka sees him. He's on his way to the field. But what does he do in the field? He surrenders to Hashem. Right? What does Esav do in the field? Well, the oral tradition doesn't hold back. It says he's raping women and he's murdering people. I mean, Esav was way out. Right? He was really off. And he was a manipulator, and he wanted people to think that he was in the field doing what his father used to do in the field. And so Yitzchak loves Esav, and Rivka loves Yaakov. Now that's a little strange. Why does Yitzchak love Esav? Why does Yitzchak love Esav? Now we can go in a number of directions. We could say that he loves Esav because he's fooled. Right? Well, we'll see in the Pesukim whether Yitzchak is really fooled. So keep that in mind. Some would like to say he's fooled. But the Zohar says very simple. Likes attract each other. Being that Yitzchak is connected to the Midah of Gvura, he is attracted to Esav, who's connected to the Midah of Gvura. Now you have to understand, when you first look at it, it doesn't make any sense. Because Esav seems to be the opposite of Yitzchak. Yitzchak seemed to be that accepting, he's that accepting, surrendering personality. Right? He seemed like not a fighter. I mean, when the Plishtim kicked dirt in his father's water holes, he just walks away. So he's not a fighting type of person, apparently. And yet, Esav seems to be the opposite. So we could say, Upshat, why would Yitzchak like Esav? When you look at their respective characters, why? Opposites attract. But more than that, what do you think Yitzchak sees in Esav? Right, what he didn't do, and that's Hirsch's pshat. Hirsch's pshat is that Yitzchak saw in Esav something that he himself could not do. But of course, that makes it a little difficult because what do you do with the Zohar that says that they are from the same place, which they are? Right? The standard oral tradition is Yitzchak is connected to the Midah, the attribute of Gvura. And Gvura is the name of God as known as Elohim. And Elohim, if a person encounters God as an Elohim, means they're powerful. And Yitzchak is born powerful, but his avoda was to surrender. That he knows that I have power in my actions, but he, on the other hand, the other side of the coin, he recognized, but God is a judge. And you're really in trouble. And you're going to pay for that. And so his gvura, instead of using his gvura to capture others, he was very self-critical. I mean, you can be involved with yourself, but being involved with yourself could bring you to a sense of being very critical of yourself. And Yitzchak was very, very critical of himself. Critical of others. He used to tell people, there's a judge. He lived with this consciousness of God as a judge, which means a sense of self-criticism. And he was Mihagibor HaKoveshet Yisroel. The Perkei Avot says, who is really the powerful person? The person who can capture the Yetzer Hara. So his power was in his self-discipline. Right? But you see, Esav is what they call in Kabbalah the Klipa, the hard shell of Gvura. Because whereas Gvura gives you a sense of self and power, right? And you can become, and Yitzchak takes that and recognize that God is a judge, you get what you deserve and therefore be critical of yourself, right? That could become self-centered. Because it can go in two directions. Being critical could be a tikkun, but being critical of yourself could end up being an incredible overabsorption in yourself, and you end up being incredibly self-centered and really disgusting. Right? It can go in two directions. And so really, Esav is the klipa of Gvura, where Yitzchak takes Gvura through his surrender and acceptance of God as a judge. He becomes very self-critical and surrendering. Esav takes that very same Gvura and uses it in a way that becomes incredible gaivadik. Right? Gaiva, which is incredible, I mean, ego. I have to understand that we know that Avram Avinu represents Gemilut Chasadim. And the Torah says that the world stands on three attributes. Chesed, right, Avoda, and Torah. Gemilut Chasadim is Avraham. Avram really expresses Chesed. Yitzchak really expresses Avoda, because Avoda is service and sacrifice, and wasn't that what Yitzchak was? It's complete surrender to Hashem. And Torah is Yaakov. Torah is Yaakov, which we see that he sits and learns Torah. But we also have in the oral tradition that says there are three attributes that takes a person out of the world. Right? What are those three attributes? Kina. Taiva. Kina is jealousy. Taiva and kavod. Taiva is like desires, lustful desires. And kavod, which is honor. Right? Now, of course, kina is the opposite of, jealousy is the opposite of chesed. Right? Kavod, honor. Kina, jealousy, is the opposite of kindness, right? Because kindness means you want to share. And jealousy means, why do they have that? Right? It's the opposite. And taiva, which means lustful desires, is the opposite of avoda, because instead of surrendering to Hashem, you're out of control, and your taiva just gets you. And kavod is the opposite of Torah, because kavod, honor, is just an illusion. And Torah teaches how one becomes aware of God's honor in the world. Okay? So it's switched. Yeah, they embody the opposite. Yishmael is coming out of Avraham, so he's the klipa. He's the negative side that could come out of chesed, when it's not in balance. Klipa means, in general, it means the negative aspect of something. Right? Meaning chesed could create something negative. Right? Because if it's too much chesed, and too much din can create something negative, because too much din is too much awareness of God as a judge makes you very self-critical, but then that could end up being very self-centered. Right? And never doing anything for anybody. And that could be the negative aspect of it. Anyways, what we want to see over here is that Yitzchak loves Esav because in essence they are coming from the same place. But what Yitzchak did with it is completely different than what Esav does with it. They're both coming from a sense of control. Right? But whereas Yitzchak controls himself, Esav controls others. But Gvur is control. Right? You've got power. You've got choice. You can decide. That's control.
Also, that?
Not always. Control. What does control mean? Not really push out, because what does control mean? Like contain. You're actually controlling. You're holding other people back from doing what they want to do. So with control, you can either control yourself or you can control others. But it's the same need of control, right? And what Avram had to learn was control, because Avram is just a flowing chesed of just giving, 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 and he is actually pushed in this direction, right? And Yitzchak, on the other hand, his whole avodah is surrender, just let go, right? But his letting go is through the acceptance of Hashem's will. Which is, he's got to let go of control, right, by using his attribute to control his yetzer hara and let go and surrender to Hashem. Right? Gevur and surrender aren't exactly the same thing. Generally, power you don't connect to surrender. But Yitzchak did that. He achieved in his life to bring Yudkei Vavkei in his life as Avimelech saw in this man. He was in a complete state of surrender, this man. So really, Yitzchak loves Esav because he sees so much of himself in Esav. Okay? So these are various ways of going about it. Yeah? So this is part of the incomplete side of Yitzchak, which is he's so surrendered. Like when you're surrendered, you almost don't see things because you're just so accepting. Right? You're blind because Yitzchak is is that he was able to be in that state of acceptance of Hashem's din. And he sweetened the din through doing that. Right? But this, of course, has a negativity. Remember, Yitzchak's not complete. If he was, he wouldn't have this son. Right? Your children work yourself out. You see yourself in your children. Right? But some of your kids will get the good side of you, and some of your kids will get the bad side of you, and your tikkun is trying to help them, which in turn, working on them is working on yourself. What you're seeing in front of you is your breakdown. Right? Your personality breakdown, and you've got to help them do a tikkun itself, your own tikkun. Right? Your own tikkun is happening through your kids. Okay?
Before Esav was born, did he see this struggle?
Which struggle? Well, we don't really see much struggle. He just really learned to surrender at the Akedah. He did it. Right? And the Torah doesn't give us too much background, but he surrenders. He sweetens din because he completely accepts din. Well, you see yourself in your children, but certain children represent aspects of yourself in a much more... Could be, yeah. Right. Okay. Torah believes that Yitzchak is powerful. We see his power because V'yater Yitzchak. We see his power because he rebukes Avimelech. We see his power because the oral tradition says he goes running around telling everybody, there's a judge, there's a judge, there's a judge. So he's not in any way this passive personality. He is Gevura, but he's Gevura. He uses his power to surrender. That's also power. Well, he's not completely aware how far off Esav is. According to some would like to say that he doesn't know at all what's going on with Esav. Right, but I think if we read it carefully, that's not so easy to say. Right, I mean, you don't have to read it carefully because what just happened in the scene before? What just happened? Right, in the last parsha, it says that Esav marries somebody who is bitterness to. It's after. It's just before he gives the blessings. Right? He's a bitterness to, and he still goes there and wants to give him blessings. So we'll read. Now, the Arizal says, Kitzayad Bapiv, he was a hunter in his mouth. He had hunting in his mouth. The Arizal says that Yitzchak saw in Esav Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Meir, because these are descendants of Esav. Right? They are ultimately Rabbi Akiva as a convert. Right? And these are descendants of Esav. He saw in him sparks of the oral tradition. Because the oral tradition, Gemara and Talmud is learning how to be a tzayad b'piv. Learning how to articulate, learning how to handle with your mouth. Right? That's why the oral tradition in Judaism is considered to be the milchamas Hashem, the fighting of the battles of God. Right, the oral tradition is connected to Gevura. The written tradition is connected to Chesed. Right? But the oral tradition is connected also to Gevura. He saw a power in him, but he saw that power to be a judge. Right? Just like you're learning to be when you're learning Gemara, how to say Psak Halacha. He saw that in him. Right? Yitzchak saw in Esav that ability. Right? So he saw something there that if it was transformed, boy, oh boy, we would have somebody here who's incredibly powerful. Now, we'll hold off for a second. Let's see what happens between Yaakov and Esau. I just wanted you to get a sense of their profile. They seem to be completely different. Esau seems to be drawing from a recognition of Elohim, and Yaakov seems to be drawing from recognition of God as a Yud Kei Vav Kei. Right? And Yitzchak has an attraction to Esav, because that's really where Yitzchak's coming from, but Yitzchak succeeded in his own way, to his own relativity, to perform a tikkun, and through his surrendering, recognizing God as a judge, and surrender, he was connected once again to recognizing Hashem as Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Well, we'll see, because he's about to rip him off, and he has no problems with that. So V'yazed Yaakov Nazin, Yaakov is preparing something. and these are lentils. V'yavo Esav min ha-sadeh. Esav comes from the field, v'hu ayev, and he is tired. Now, well, we'll see that she loves both of them. We'll see later on in the Sukkah that says she loves both of them, but we'll have to understand what does that mean still. What does it mean to love them? That we can only really understand when we see what were the results of that. Okay, so we don't know. I mean, why he doesn't love Yaakov? So how is the Chumash using this term? And he loved them. Okay, so he's tired. Now Rashi says he's tired from murdering. He was out there, and the word ayef is used in other places in Tanakh as referring to murder. So he's tired. V'yomer Esav el Yaakov. Esav says to Yaakov, "Haliteini na min adam adam azeh ki ayef anochi al kein karashim adam." He says, "Pour that stuff down my throat, right? And because I'm tired," and therefore they called him Edom. They called him red. Now, V'yomer Yaakov. Yaakov says, "Michra kayom et bechor tcha." Okay, sell me like the day, I mean as clear as the day, your firstborn rights. Strange deal, no? V'yomer Esav, "Hine anochi olech lamut, v'lam hazeh li b'chora." I'm going to die anyways. What do I need a b'chora for? What do I need to be firstborn for? Very strange conversation. V'yomer Yaakov, "Yishba li kayom." So swear like the day. Yishba'alo, and he swore to him, "V'yimkar et b'chor to Yaakov." And he sold his birthright to Yaakov. V'yaakov natan le'isav lechem and izid. Hashem gave him the food. V'yalchav v'yishet. V'yesht. V'yakam v'yilach. V'yivez esav et b'chor. He ate, he drank, he got up, and he despised, right, the birthright. He did something that showed his despising of it. Right? That's disgusting to him. Yeah. And of course, we've got to figure this thing out. I mean, there's no way to understand this unless we somehow try and figure out what is a birthright and how do you sell a birthright and what's going on over here. So what is a birthright anyways in Judaism? It's an inheritance. Well, what does a firstborn mean? We see that it's something connected to spirituality because the Jewish people are called God's firstborn. Right? Moses says to Pharaoh that the Jewish people are the Bechor Hashem. They are like the firstborn. And you know that the firstborn actually has certain rights of kavod like the parents. Right? There's a certain status that the firstborn has in the family that nobody else has. Now, the firstborn is generally understood to be the more ideological kid. The kid who is more plugged into the ideological side of the family, and the rest are more dealing with the details of how you go about doing that. Just like parents are supposed to give you the ideological perspective, and the kids, right, through that guidance, through their lives, fulfill that and serve that ideological vision that the parents are bringing. So do the firstborn shares that kind of responsibility. Yes. Probably. But the firstborn, to a certain extent, participates in raising the other kids. Right? He's in a completely different position than any other kid. And just as parents' challenge of raising kids is to give them the visions, right, give them the ideological context wherein which they should dedicate their lives, their practical lives, so too the Bechor is understood in Judaism. And that's why the Jewish people are called the Bechor, because what are the Jewish people all about? They're supposed to relate to all the other children of God, which all mankind are, in terms of being the ideological, right, visionary, whose job is to clarify for the world the ideological context wherein everything you do should serve. You follow this? In other words, there are nations that will be great in technology. There will be nations that will be great in art. There will be nations that will be great in, you know, in science and physics. But whose job is to create the ideological context wherein which all those talents should serve and within that context find their true place and true meaning and ultimate eternal value? That's the role of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are supposed to teach the world the ideological context of life, wherein which everything else other people do will find its meaning. Okay? And through you, the world will be blessed. That's the blessing that you offer the world by allowing them or you being in charge. That's why the Jewish people like a Kohen. The priest is, his job is to go around teaching people the ideological, the visions, wherein which everybody then uses their unique talents within that, dedicated within that, serving that, that ideal, and within that, their own talents become blessed. Okay? Yeah. Yes. That's why the Gemara says, so I learned from one Rav, that the Gemara says that Bat Rishona is a big bracha. That a girl, you have a girl first, is actually a big bracha. Why? So one rabbi explained to me, because she will be helping raising other kids, and she has a much more, you know, easier time in terms of her maternal instinct. And therefore there's a certain level to the Bechara also. Because she finds herself somewhat like a parental position. So now, this will help you understand something very important. Because the Midrash fills in, and you really need to read Midrash, because there's no way that the Chumash could ever be understood without the Midrash. Right? It's just a lifeless book without the Midrash. Because the Midrash says, Esav says, well, I'm going to die anyways, what do I need this for? And that's a very strange thing to say. I'm going to die. The Midrash fills in that Esav said, Brother Yaakov, what in the world do you want my birthright for anyways? Right? I mean, what do you want it for? So the Midrash says that Yaakov saw prophetically that the Bechor meant he who would work in the temple. And who was supposed to work in the temple? It was the firstborn. It was only after the sin of the golden cow that they forfeited their right and they lost that position and it went to Kohanim. Itself demonstrating that the right of the Bechor is not simply intrinsic, but it's based on your choice and your behavior. Just because you're the Bechor, but if you don't behave according to it, if someone else behaves better than you in that, you become the position of the Bechor. Initially, the Bechor was supposed to work in the temple. And so, whether we're going to take this literally or not, Yaakov understands the meaning of the position of the Bechor in the family. Because every other child will be serving the vision of the Bechor. Right? And that's what it means, and the older will serve the younger. What does that mean? God's saying, oh yeah, we're looking for servants? The Jewish people aren't looking for servants. But there is a clarity in the world that must be brought, which is the sense of what people create the context wherein everyone else serves. That doesn't mean they're serving us. It doesn't mean that the Jewish people are serving the Kohanim in the community. But there has to be a understanding of how, what role serves other in the corporation, right? This office serves that office. And what's the top office that sets the whole context and puts the business plan on the table, and everyone has to see how they fit into that to their own benefit. Right? It's only to their own benefit. So Yaakov understands this, and he says to his brother, he says, well, listen, you know, you'll be serving when we build the temple. Well, you'll be serving in the temple. So Yaakov said to him, well, what does that mean? So the Midrash says, well, Yaakov told him the laws of the Kohanim, which would have been the laws of the Bechor. And if you do this, you get killed. And if you do that, you get killed. Because when you look at the laws dealing with the serving in the temple, one little move and you're out. So then Esav said, what do I need this for? I'm going to die tomorrow. Who needs to work in the temple? It's only going to bring me death. Now that's an interesting question that everyone wants to know, because when you pick up the Torah, it says, if you do this, you die. you do this, you get stoned. If you get, you get strangled. If you do, you know, you look at it, you say, oh, this is Torah Chaim. This is supposed to be a book of life. I read this book, I'm frightened out of my mind. Right? Makes me neurotic. So what was this? I once heard a very beautiful pshat that the reason why the Torah, because like, practically, it's almost impossible to get a death sentence in Judaism. Practically. Even though it talks about it a lot. Practically, hardly anybody ever got a death sentence. Because the inner workings of the court are so precise that it's almost impossible to make it to death penalty in Judaism. So if that's true, we see in oral tradition that death penalty practically hardly ever happens. So why does the Chumash talk about it so much? To teach you how much life is in it if you do it. By understanding, people generally understand things through the opposites. That's the way people are. So if you say, you know, you can imagine you do this little thing and it would merit death if it could have made it. Okay? But you see, Esav doesn't understand that. When he hears all these, you know, you'll get killed for this, die for that, die for that. He says, ah, who needs that? Yaakov understands the secret of that and understands that that's just, you know, the higher the stakes, the greater the game. I mean, you know, if little things like that, it's just a position. In other words, it's a position. A kid's born in that position, and the oldest kid is finding themselves kind of like getting and teaching the other kids and helping parents all the time. And you know what it, I don't know if you know what it means, but you know what it means if you see the firstborn in the family. They're in a completely different position. But that doesn't mean that they're the best suited for it all the time. Right? The best suited for it. So, Yaakov understands that Esav cannot be in that position. Right? He understands his brother. You know, sometimes brothers and sisters know each other much better than parents do. You know what your brother's doing more than your parents do. Right? You know what's going on. And they don't. And Yaakov really knows Esav very well and can't let Esav get away with pretending because he's the firstborn that he really is the firstborn. Right? Because in spirit he's not, even though in body he is. Right? Now this is a very powerful human being who's going to go about and change history over here by making this sale. Now that itself is now a problem. Because we just learned that Yaakov is what kind of person? He's a Tom. Generally understood as simple. But he doesn't sound like such a simple, passive guy who just sits and learns Torah all day. He seems like a pretty interesting kind of personality. Now the Zohar says, why in the world is Yitzchak cooking this food in the first place? Why was he cooking? And the Chumash is telling us very specifically what it is that he's cooking. Anyone know what he's cooking? Avram has passed away. And Yaakov is preparing the customary mourner's meal for his father, Yitzchak. Now, the Zohar says, why is Yaakov doing this? Right? Why is he preparing the meal when it's really Yitzchak? I don't know. I don't understand it completely because one could say, well, he's doing kivut av, but whatever. The Zohar says that it, really Yitzchak should be making this food, not Yaakov. The Zohar says Yaakov knew exactly what he's doing, and he knew how attracted Esav is to the color red, because that's where he's coming from. Gevurah is red, right? And he's really connected to that. So he was actually setting him up, because he knew that when he would come in after murdering people red, he'll walk in, he'll see all this red, and he'll be really interested. And so the Zohar says that he's actually setting him up. How's Gevurah red? Because Campbell's Soup, right, intentionally makes all their cans red because they found in PR that the color red is extremely attractive because it's connected to sex. Right? Red is connected to sex. Red is connected to prostitution, even though, of course, Chas V'Shalom, because a woman is wearing red. But it is connected to those colors, right? There is a power. We're careful with the color red. Red is, I mean, they know this in packaging. They know exactly what they're doing in packaging. They don't see it. They just intuit it. There's something about, there's a chachm of colors. Colors do something to people. Color, you know, I mean, you relate to colors. Some people, you know, dress with this color. Some people dress, anyway. Why they dress in that color? Some people, colors fit them. It's amazing how you can see someone and say, that color fits you. Now, it's your me, this is where you're coming from. This is where you were born from. And you've got to learn to use it right, that's all. Nothing wrong with it. Just use it right. Yitzchak used it right, but he, in the process, he hurt himself. Because he controlled himself so much. And Esav is just controlling others with his traction for red. Now, we'll get to that in a second, because Yitzchak has great plans for Esav, because he wants to bless him, and we have to figure that out why, which will only be in the next class. Okay. So the Zohar says, you know what Tom meant? Tom didn't mean simple. If you think that Yaakov is simple, he's not simple. Tom means complete. Complete. And he was sitting in two tents. The Zohar said, whose tents? In the tents of Avram and Yitzchak. The Yaakov was that balanced personality that was learning both the Torah of Avram, which is the Torah's Chesed, but also the Torah of Yitzchak, which is the Torah's Din. And the Zohar says, this is connected to the Pasuk, I believe it's Mishlei, that says, with the pure, be pure, but with the cunning, be cunning. Right? Judaism does not preach, right, be this nebulous, surrendering nothing that lets everybody step all over you. Right? And be kind to good people and to bad people. Right? But you have to be cunning with the person who's cunning. So, really, Yaakov is very balanced in his own essence, because according to Kabbalah, Yaakov is born out of the Midah of Tiferet, which is the middle. Mystically, Avraham is the right hand, Yitzchak is the left hand, but Yaakov is the body. So really, he sits in the two tents. Right? He sits in two tents. And he's setting Esav up. And he didn't do anything wrong. I mean, there's nothing wrong. He said, like the light of the day, brother. That's what I want from you, like the light of the day. What do you got to say? And Esav says, I don't want it. Who needs it? Right? Not interested. And he sold him his birthright. So therefore, legally, right, they have made a deal that legally Esav has forfeited his birthright blessings, which of course is very important, because the next scene is Yitzchak giving the wrong guy the blessings, but in a funny way, he's giving the right guy the blessings. Because Yaakov had succeeded in purchasing those rights, Esav forfeited those rights. But when Esav comes in and screams, why is he so angry? All right, so that's what I want you to think about. Tomorrow, what we're going to do is, we're going to do the whole story of the stealing of the blessings, or the apparent stealing of the blessings. And that starts chapter 27. And read it really carefully. Because before you even look at commentaries, you should have the questions the commentaries ask. And if you read it carefully, you'll find a lot of the answers that the commentaries even offer, if you read it carefully. And try and understand, what is Yitzchak doing? Why is he doing it? What is Rivka doing? Why is she doing it? What is Yaakov doing? Why is he doing it? Because this is a climax in the whole Torah. This is ultimately the tikkun on an individual level, right? The foundation of a nation that will bring that to the world. It's this, and therefore it's crucial to understand this piece.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.